Today is Easter Sunday. Today's the day we celebrate the resurrection. We celebrate the Lamb of God, the Lamb who was slain. And we have invited the Lamb today just as an imagery. And so we'll have the Lamb come to the front today just to give us that beautiful imagery of an innocent little lamb. So if you can just come up on the stage here. And this is, what's the lamb's name? Does the lamb have a name, Kaylee? No, it's the nameless lamb. Gary. No, Gary's our pig. That'll get confusing. But yeah, this lamb, they're just so tender and affectionate, the way that they just lean right into you. And it loves to follow my dad around on the farm. And he often brings it over to the house. And they're pals. But when we look at a lamb, we just see innocence and we see tenderness. And we see in a lamb our Savior Jesus Christ, meek and mild and tender. And oftentimes when we see a lamb, we think of the slain lamb. We think of that sacrifice, that lamb that gave up its life. And we see Jesus in that he gave up his life. And then we think that after Easter, now he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But we don't realize that Jesus is still and always will be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so with this beautiful imagery is the terrible imagery of the consequence and the price of our sin. You know, kids, can you imagine the lamb that was sacrificed, an innocent life given so that we could have life? And Jesus was that innocent lamb who gave up his life. But the good news is that today we celebrate that he is the lamb who forever will live and has given us resurrection life. So sin and death and sacrifice, can anybody give me a hallelujah that sacrifice is done? Amen? It is finished. And so thank you for joining us today, Nameless Lamb. And thanks, Dad, for bringing the lamb out and getting peed on several times today. And now the kids can head out for Kids Church. I heard a rumor that Lamb is coming to visit at some point in Kids Church and Nursery today, which is pretty awesome. So we're looking at Matthew chapter 28. And before I look at the scripture, I just want to reveal to you something that is a tension, that has been a tension in all of our lives until we come to that place of being aligned with the person of Jesus Christ and coming to new life in him. And I experienced this in a way that's a good example. One day when I went to replace the tires on my car for the third time, it was on my Honda Civic. And each time it was after about 40,000 kilometers. And I just thought, this can't be normal. Is that normal? 40,000 kilometers, new set of tires? No, not at all. And, you know, my first thoughts are like, Tate, you know, he drives this car to school. I thought, you know, it must be him doing burnouts or something. But the tires kept getting chopped. And this happened, you know, one time, and then you spend $1,000, 40,000 kilometers, another 1,000, 40,000 kilometers, another $1,000. And I'm kind of like, come on, what's going on here? This is awful. And so I took it to the mechanic, and I said, okay, I'm burning through tires like crazy. And the mechanic says, yeah, there was a recall on this car years ago, and it was the suspension which was causing the alignment to go out. And once that's fixed, you aren't going to burn through tires anymore. And I was like, thank goodness, because I can't afford $1,000 every time I'm burning through these tires. And, you know, the tire place was telling me, you got to put better tires on, right? You got to put higher quality tires. Of course, they're going to say that. But anyways, it was really frustrating to deal with this car. And I looked at that in our lives oftentimes, and I see this in people's lives before they come to Christ, or even when people have come to Christ superficially, but actually not surrendered their life to him. And that is that their heart is out of alignment with God. That there is this burning through of tires in their lives. We see this with Mary Magdalene before she came to Jesus. She was burning through relationships. She was using men, and men were using her in order to find her satisfaction in life. We see this with the woman in Samaria, the woman by the well, and she was thirsty for something more. And Jesus said, you know, to her, he says, bring your husband. And it was, she had to admit she didn't have a husband. She said, a bunch of husbands. She was burning through relationships. She was burning through these relationships in life because her life was out of alignment. She didn't know the one who can give life and bring her back into right relationship with God. We see this with Nicodemus, who was burning through credit cards. He just couldn't get enough money. He just couldn't stop spending and buying and accumulating wealth and taking advantage of people and robbing people of their income in order to pad his own pockets. And so we see in his life that he was not in alignment. And we see all of these people, when they meet Jesus Christ, when Jesus gets a hold of their life, that alignment begins. That they're now looking and focusing on God, and that God aligns their heart, and that as they decide to serve and follow Jesus Christ, they stop burning through tires. You know, once in a while, you'll still find yourself in a mess, but you turn and you set your eyes back on Jesus Christ, and he puts you back on that track. And so we see in Matthew chapter 28 a few of these characters. And if you're ever wondering, who are these women at the tomb? It's a little confusing if you look at all the different gospel accounts. There's like four Marys, and there's Joanna and Salome. And so there's all of these different ladies who come to see the open tomb at different points and times. And there's a lot, you notice there's a lot of running going on around this time. There's running to the tomb, there's running from the tomb, there's running to tell people. And there's a lot of running that goes around this time around the tomb, because this is an exciting day. This is at the same time, it is a terrifying day when they realize that the body of Jesus has been taken. And but at the same time, when they realize that Jesus Christ was rose from the dead, it's an exciting day. Matthew 28 says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and he rolled back the tomb from the door." And I love this. He sat on it. Can you imagine this angel sitting on the tomb of the door? His countenance was like lightning, and his garments were as white as the snow that we woke up to this morning. Should have said Merry Christmas at the beginning of the service. That was confusing. "And then the guards shook with fear and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who was crucified.'" I love this. He says, "For he is not here, for he has risen. As he has said, come and see the place where the Lord lay." I love these words, "come and see." We see this throughout the scriptures. We see it in Psalm 66:5, where the psalmist says, "Come and see the works of the Lord. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men." Come and see the works of the Lord. There's this invitation to see what God has done, to see what God is doing, to see how God works, and to observe it, and to admire, and to look at the work of God. And in the New Testament, we first see these words, "come and see," in John's gospel. John the Baptist was preaching the good news of the coming of Jesus, and the preparing people's hearts and baptizing them. When Jesus showed up, and God had informed John the Baptist how to know who was to be the one who would wash away the sins of the world, to remove the sins of the world. And he said it was the one on whom the Holy Spirit was to ascend or descend and to remain on him. And so John, when he sees Jesus coming to him, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, some of the disciples, they looked at Jesus and they said, "Okay, John, we follow him." They were John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, but he's pointing to Jesus. And so we obviously are going to do the logical thing here, and we're going to go to the one that John is pointing to. And sure enough, they became followers of Jesus. They came to Jesus and they asked him where he was staying. And Jesus, his response was, "Come and see." And so they came and they saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. And then later on, one of them, Philip, snuck away. He couldn't help himself. He had to go and he had to tell somebody that the Messiah has come, the Christ has come, the one that the prophets has talked about has shown up. And so he told Nathanael, and Nathanael, his response was, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Right? Grumpy Nathanael, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip's response was, "Come and see." Come and see, again, these words, "come and see." Now, I can almost imagine how these events took place. I can almost imagine that the angel rolled back the stone and Jesus was departing from the tomb, and he said, "Listen, you're going to have some people show up here. They're going to be kind of freaked out. You got to tell them the good news." And the angel said, "Well, what am I going to tell them?" And I can imagine Jesus say, tell them, come and see. Come and see. Come in and observe. Have you ever had it where you've gone to a department store like Canadian Tire or something, and you've asked for some random item like a turnbuckle, and they say to you, okay, it's on, go to the end of aisle 36, turn right, and then look to your left. It should be at the bottom, you know, over there. You ever have that happen? You're just kind of like, oh, thanks. And then you have to go and you have to find all, go walk through all these instructions and find it. And it's like, you know, it's nice that they told you where it was, but how much nicer, and customer service is turning this way, how much nicer is it when they say, follow me. Come and see. Isn't that such a good feeling? You know, I actually visited a church once while I was on a vacation, and I went to the church and I walked in and I was like, I hate asking this question in the first place, but I was like, yeah, where's your washrooms? And I was expecting her in this massive church to say, over here, turn there, and then it's over there. And she just said, follow me. It was like, that is like awesome. That is awesome greeting at the church. I love this. So just follow. And it was so much nicer than to, you know, and you just feel like you're not lost. And I love that this is how Jesus calls us to himself. Come and see. Follow me. Watch, observe, look, and see what is done. And so God invites us to look. You see, the tomb, it wasn't open for Jesus' sake. Did you know that? I mean, Jesus could have done his Jesus thing. He could have walked through the wall. He didn't need the tomb open. Why was the tomb open? It was open for our sake. It was open so that the disciples could come and see, so that they could see what Jesus had done, so they could see what had happened in that tomb. And there was a few things that the disciples of Jesus, the women in particular, saw as they entered the tomb. The first thing they saw is they saw that the ransom had been paid. You're like, well, how did they see that there? Because they saw the grave clothes that still had the blood of the Savior on them. They saw evidence that the ransom had been paid. In John 19:30 on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." I posted that on our Facebook, and someone commented underneath the Greek word. And the Greek word there is tetelestai. Tetelestai. It is a Greek word that simply means it is done. It is finished. In fact, it was a word that meant in Koine Greek, which is the common Greek of the day, which is the word in which the Bible is written in. It meant this: paid in full. It's paid. It's finished. I love this because they would find invoices at the same time as the Bible was written, and on the invoices were written this Greek word, paid in full, across the invoice. And so Jesus knew exactly what he was saying when the Son of God cried out on the cross, it is done, it is finished, it is paid in full. The price has been paid. It was paid in blood. And as the women looked at his grave clothes, they saw the blood and they recognized that the ransom price had been paid. Who was it paid to? Who did the ransom price get paid to? There's some heresies that go around that say that God paid the ransom price to Satan, and that is in no way true, that Jesus paid the ransom price to God himself. That is the truth. And he paid the ransom price to God because nothing else could pay the ransom price but the life of an innocent man. And so God ordained it that he would send his only begotten Son, the Lamb of God, of which all the other slain lambs looked forward to this one perfect lamb. And all the repeating sacrifices found their fulfillment in the one sacrifice that would never need to be repeated, but always would be remembered as we take part in communion together and as we as a church daily rely on the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so since Jesus Christ paid the price and ransomed us, what is our relationship to him? We know that we are in Christ. We know that we are in him. We know who we are in Christ. But we need to also know whose we are. We no longer belong to ourselves. We have been bought with a price. When you decide to follow Jesus, you no longer own your own life. You've been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you are now his. You belong to him. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They belong to him. Paul says in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. I love this story. I've used it before. I love to use stories that I know connect with people. Some of you may not have heard this story about the little boy who had a boat, this model boat that he had made, spent countless hours on it, putting it together and designing it and putting a little sail on it and painting it and making it just look perfect. And then he took it one day, and he lived in a city, he took it to a park where there was a pond, and just as he launched the little boat, a gust of wind came and it pulled the boat across the pond to the other side, where a group of boys, some bullies, took the boat and ran away. He chased after them, but he wasn't as fast and he couldn't catch up, and he felt like he lost his boat. He was so sad, just devastated. But one day as he was walking through the city, he was looking in the pawn shop window and he saw his boat. So he walked into the pawn shop and he asked the owner, he said, "That's my boat. Someone took that from me." And the pawn shop owner said, "Sure, they did." He says, "You can buy that boat." So the little boy walked away and went home. And he took together all his money, all his savings, all his hard-earned cash. And he took it all and he brought it to the pawn shop and he dumped it on the counter. And there was enough to cover the price of the boat. And as he walked out of that pawn shop holding his boat, he could be heard saying the words, "You are mine. Once because I bought you, and twice, or once because I made you, and twice because I bought you." And I love this because this is how we are God's. Once because he made us, and twice because he bought us. He paid the redemption price, and we are his precious possession. We are his chosen people. We are a royal priesthood. We are God's people. We belong to him, not only because he created us, but now because he has redeemed us as his people. And so in this tomb, they saw that the ransom was paid, but they also saw that death was defeated. A few weeks ago, our Sweets youth, we sent them into the cemetery. And we spend some time sometimes with the Sweets youth in the cemetery. We went around and I asked them a challenge to find out who was the oldest person in the to die in the cemetery, who was the youngest person. And we hoped that they would walk away with a sense of their own mortality. This, you know, young people oftentimes, they think that they'll live forever. They see their grandparents and their parents and they look at us and they say, "Wow, look at those dinosaurs." And they think, "Wow, someday way in the future, we're going to be like those dinosaurs, right?" But that's so far from now because they're so old. And they look at their own days and they think, "Wow, we have so much time." And I wanted them to realize that we have people in our cemetery that had very short lives, some of them months, some of them in their teens, you know, difficult stories. And I shared some of those stories with them because I wanted them to realize that this graveyard represents the fact that we don't live forever. And here we, you know, while we're walking around and Easter's coming up and we're realizing that this particular tomb told a different story. This tomb told this story. It said that death has been defeated. Yes, we will die, but the tomb of Jesus Christ tells us this story, that death could not hold him. The chains could not hold him, that he truly was and is the Son of God. The angel said to Mary, "He is not here. You will not find Jesus in a graveyard." 1 Corinthians 15:5 says, "O death, where is your sting? O grave," or Hades, "where is your victory?" Paul, he says in Romans 1:3 that Jesus was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So we know he was fully man because he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. But also that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, Jesus would not have rose from the dead if he was not absolutely holy. It was by the Spirit and by the power of the Spirit that he, because of his holiness, because of his status as Son of God, that he could be raised from the dead. And therefore, the resurrection tells us that Jesus truly was and is the Son of God. What awesome truth. Death was therefore defeated at the cross. And now we live in his resurrection life. The life that you now live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God. And you live a resurrection life. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus, a new creation. The old has passed away. All has become new. And now the Holy Spirit is living in you in this resurrection power. You know, we see this in Ephesians 1:18 when it says that the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints and what is the exceeding riches or greatness of his power toward us. who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You get that there? That's awesome. Death was defeated, and the power that raised Jesus from the dead is now working on the inside of you to bring glory to God. We live in light of the resurrection. And as we come and see at the tomb, we see the ransom has been paid, and we see that death has been defeated. Revelation, which John wrote, refers to Jesus as the Lamb 28 times. And he's first introduced to us in Revelation 5:4, where we remember John was weeping because there was nobody worthy to open the scroll. Remember that? He's weeping, he's crying, who's worthy to open the scroll? And nobody is worthy. And the angel says, or one of the elders says, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll, to loose its seven seals." And so John's looking for the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion, he says. And he says, "As I looked," he says in verse 6, "behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain." The Lamb of God. The elder says a lion. And so he looked for the Lion and he saw the Lamb. Jesus is the Lion and he is the Lamb. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is mighty to save. He is the one who can defeat death. He is the one that paid the ransom price. He is the Lamb of God. And he is the Lion of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so John tells us that all the angels, all the creatures in heaven worship him. In verse 12, he says, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And so we see that as we look and come and see at the tomb, we see, first of all, that the ransom is paid, that death is defeated. And finally, we see super abounding grace. This is good news. Super abounding grace. John 1:29, we're going to zip back there again. It says that the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," who doesn't say cover over, does it? In the Old Testament, the blood of the Lamb covered over the sins of the people. Rather, it is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus has super abounding grace. His blood is sufficient. His grace is enough. Psalm 103:12 says, "For as far as the east is from the west, so he has removed our transgressions from us." I love that imagery. If we had the globe in front of us, we have our north, we have our south. It spins on that axis. And if you were to travel to the north, could you reach it? Can you reach? Yeah, you'd reach the North Pole. If you travel south, can you reach the south axis? Yes. But if you were somewhere over here, say up in Canada, and you were to travel east, could you reach it? You're like, "Yeah, I could reach the east coast." No, but could you reach the east? And it's like, no, you can't reach the east. You can go around the world infinitely, and you'll never reach the east. How about the west? Can you ever reach the west? No, you can never reach the west. This is why Jesus didn't say that, the scripture doesn't tell us that as far as the north is from the south, he separated our sin from us. That has a measurement. But he says as far as the east is from the west, it is infinite. You'll never be able to reach one end to the other end. That is how far he has separated our transgressions from us. His grace is abounding. And they saw this super abounding grace when they came to the tomb and realized that their Savior had laid down his life and that he had rose from the grave. And now they had good news to tell that Jesus Christ is mighty to save. He can save to the uttermost. Ephesians 1:7 again says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." You know, the Greek word there is kata. It means according, but more so in proportion to. In proportion to his riches. Let's say, this week I went to No Frills and they were asking for $2 for the food bank, and they said, "We want to give $2 to the food bank," and it's a Jarvis caring food bank, Sweet's Corner started. I was like, "Heck yeah, sure, I'll do that." Let's say a millionaire, billionaire walks through there and says, yeah, I'll give $2 to the food bank, sure. He is giving at that point out of his riches. Out of. It's $2. It's just out of his riches. However, if a local charity calls him up and says, hey, could you donate some money to the hospital? And he gives $10 million to the hospital, he's giving according to his riches. Do you see the difference there? That Jesus Christ has, in Ephesians 1:7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. His riches are infinite. How rich is Jesus? How great is his grace? How great is his blood? It is infinite. And he gives grace according to the riches of his grace. He gives forgiveness in that way. And so if you're struggling in any way, looking at your sin and saying, my sin is too big, it is too great, there's no way that this can be covered up, there's no way God will forgive me, I want to challenge you on that. And I want to tell you that it is according to the riches of his grace that he deals out his riches. And therefore, you can trust him and turn to him with your sin and say, God, free me, redeem me, forgive me. Romans 5:20 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, much more. You know, you can't outstrip God's grace. That's amazing. You just can't do it. I remember going to Sand Hills with my dad, and he told us kids, he said, kids, you know what? Sand Hills won't always be here, so enjoy it while you have it. And he told us why. You know why? He says, this is what's happening. Kids are taking sand home in their pockets. That's what my dad told us. And I remember being so mad. Do you remember dad saying that? I remember being so mad. I remember at Sand Hills, I was going to go around, I was going to see if any kid put sand in their pockets. I was going to get, because I want to take my kids here someday. This place is awesome. I love Sand Hills Park. 300 feet of sand. You know, it's 500 feet down to the beach. Like, this is incredible. I love Sand Hill Park. And the fact that these kids are just taking that sand and taking it home, I was mad. And I believed it. I don't know. I think I was like 30 by the time I figured it out. But here's the thing. There's a super abundance of sand there. You can take a lot of sand home in your pockets before that hill ever shrinks. And I tell you, God's grace is super abundant. You cannot exhaust his grace. You cannot exhaust his mercy. You can trample on it. That's a different story. We'll get into a sermon on that another time. But I tell you, if you turn to him in repentance for whatever it is that you're facing right now in life, and you ask him for help, he is a merciful and a gracious Savior. And he is super abounding in grace. You know, we can see it in nature. We see his generosity and just how he created this world. We see in Romans 1 that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. We see this in Niagara Falls, where every minute, 200,000 gallons of water pour over that falls. He could have done less, but he didn't. You know, he could have made it lower, but he made it 12 stories high. So people from all over the world come and look and say, wow, this is incredible. People that believe that this all happened by chance, I don't know how they can enjoy it like us who say, wow, our God is magnificent. Look at him show off his superabundance and his creation and his ability to wow us. And I tell you, when we look at the work of the cross, when we see the resurrection, when we come and see and understand what God has done, how could we be any different than Philip, who came to Jesus, said, wow, this is him. Look at what God has done, and couldn't help but go and tell Nathanael. And Nathanael, you know, oh, how could anything good come out of Nazareth? Come and see, and invite others to come and see. And this is what we're called to do then as a church, is to, once we come and see, is to go and to tell. That's what we see here. When we look back at the last half of this Matthew 28 story. In verse 7, the angel says, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, And they ran, there's that running, to bring his disciples word. And so I want to encourage you as the church to go, to tell, to pray, to spread this amazing news that we have been redeemed, that death has been defeated, and that a super abundance of grace has been made available to us. God doesn't deal with an eyedropper when it comes to his grace. He is a God who deals with a super abundance.